The book of Ephesians, but before you turn to Ephesians this morning, please turn to an Old Testament book, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah, one of the so-called minor prophets. Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament, and I'll be reading just a couple of verses from that prophecy, and I'll refer to it later on in the sermon. But to get our minds thinking along those lines, I'd like to read it for you now. Zechariah chapter 2. And I will read verses 11 through 13. Zechariah chapter 2. And actually, I'll begin reading in verse 10. Please give your undivided attention now to God's holy word. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. And now please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Our focus this morning will be verses 11 through 13, but I will begin reading in verse 4 and read on through the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, again, just a reminder, this is Paul's letter to largely Gentile converts to Christianity. And what he writes in this letter proclaims the reality that was prophesied in the book of Zechariah and elsewhere. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Again, hear God's word. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which we have just read and heard. We pray, Lord God, that it would indeed be that which pierces to the very depths of our beings this morning. Lord God, that you would, through your word and by the power of your Spirit, encourage us, rebuke us, grant to us, Lord, whatever would be necessary to conform us more to the image of Christ. We pray now, Lord, that you would cause your word to be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that you would strengthen your church through it, and that you would bring any who do not know you to yourself. We thank you, Lord, now for this time to worship you through the proclamation and reception of your word. Please bless us now in this time, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. At his inaugural address, when he was being welcomed as the new professor of Old Testament at Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, at his inaugural address, our beloved C.J. Williams talked about what else? The Old Testament. C.J. talked about the Old Testament, very appropriately so, as he is now the full-time Old Testament professor at the seminary, and he talked specifically about his desire for his students. He wanted, he said, his students to really identify with the Old Testament, to have such a familiarity with the Old Testament that they would realize that when they read that part of Scripture, they are reading about their past, not just the past of Israel, but the past of the church. C.J. wanted his students to be so closely identified with the Old Testament that they would be able to look back, for instance, on the Exodus and to refer to it as the time that we, as the church, crossed the Red Sea and were delivered out of bondage by our God. Now, obviously, for Professor Williams to say something like that, there must exist a deep relationship between the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament, and particularly between the people of Israel and the Old Testament and the church. And that is the subject of our inquiry this morning. That is what Paul proclaims in verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians 2. On the one hand, Paul is giving by way of negative example the past of these Gentile Ephesians. He is saying, remember what it was like to be outside of Israel. Remember what it was like to be without Jesus Christ. And in so doing, these Gentile converts would recognize what a glory and what a great thing it was to be in Christ. And so that is the task that lay before us this morning. This morning, the Lord calls you, his people, as well, to remember what it is to be outside of Christ, to be strangers to the promises that God gives us in the first major section of his word. He calls you to realize what it is to be without Christ, so that you will then rejoice all the more in what it is to be in Christ, the relationship that you enjoy with him through your Savior. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, the outline will, again, as it typically does, fall into three points. First of all, we're going to look at the plight of the Gentiles. The plight of the Gentiles. Secondly, the priority of Israel. The priority of Israel. And lastly, the true Israel. The plight of the Gentiles, the priority of Israel, and lastly, the true Israel. Please look with me again at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, as Paul picks up here in verse 11, he is continuing his pattern of reminding the Ephesians where they came from spiritually, reminding them of what used to be true about them and what is now true about them. Again, spiritually speaking, in their standing before God. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul related to the Ephesians that they, like the rest of mankind, were dead spiritually. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. But now God has made them alive in Christ. Now, in that contrast, that transition from death to life, Paul was giving us the big categories, the big picture of what it means to come to Christ, to go from spiritual death to spiritual life, to go from being unconverted people to being converted people, to go from being servants of Satan to being servants of Jesus Christ. And now, in this section of the same chapter, Paul takes us down, as it were, and he gives us not so much a bird's eye view anymore, but rather a specific and a detailed focus, a sharper focus on the religious details of what it is to be without Christ, He fills in the blanks, as it were, as to what it is to be without Christ. Now, if you remember, Paul refers to the Ephesians as Gentiles in the flesh in verse 11. In other words, these people predominantly were non-Israelites by nationality. They were uncircumcised people. In their bodies and in their genetics, they were not Israelites. Now, in and of itself, there would seem to be nothing negative about the term Gentile. On the surface, it simply means a non-Jew, a foreigner, a person who belongs to another nation, another ethnic background. And the Greek term that is used here by Paul does have that flexibility. There is no inherent moral quality to that word. In other words, it just means foreigner. There's nothing pejorative necessarily, or there's nothing positive about the word in and of itself. However, though Paul does use a rather generic Greek term, he uses it to convey a very specific Hebrew concept. There are words in Hebrew which refer to people, even foreigners, in just a very general sense. But there is one particular word, and in English it sounds like goyim, one particular word which carries the sense of not just a foreigner, but an outsider, someone who doesn't belong. And it is that term which is behind Paul's use of the word Gentile here in this text. Well, how do we know? Well, the term goyim in the Old Testament is used extensively to refer to other nations, but not merely the fact that they are other nations, but rather that the people of those nations are worshipers of a different God. They are unbelievers. They are outcasts. They are the heathen, the pagans in the world. Israelites were not to have any kind of religious dealings with them. They were the people to be driven out of the land. They opposed the true God and therefore the worship of the true God and the worshipers of the true God. They were, by definition, people marked out for divine judgment. Notice now what Paul says about the Ephesians and their former status, and see the connection. Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And do you see the connection between Paul's words here and the Old Testament Hebrew concept of the goyim, the outsiders, the unbelievers? You see, there is a deep religious significance to this term. This term designates primarily not the blood flowing in someone's veins, the kind of blood flowing in someone's veins, but the relationship with the true God missing from someone's soul. Paul writes to this predominantly genetically Gentile audience, remember your former spiritual status. Remember that you were dead, that in terms of the living and true God, you were strangers, that you had no part in him, and that as demonstrated by your false worship and the wicked lives you used to live, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following, he says to them, you were by nature children of wrath just as the rest. Now, before we come back to that concept, it's important to understand what Paul means by the term remember. Again, that's the command in verse 11, remember. When Paul says remember here in this context, he doesn't mean exactly what we think of when we think of the term remember, just a factual recall. What Paul means is more akin to the idea of realize or actively think upon. Realize that you were apart from Christ. And think of it, that only makes sense because it's not until someone comes to faith in Christ that they realize how bad it is to be without Christ. Perhaps this analogy will help to crystallize this concept. If you have children, you may say that you can't remember what life was like without them. Now, in the strictest sense, that's not true. For some of you, the majority of your life has been without children, and you remember that life prior to your children. You have memories of events and feelings and circumstances. But what we parents mean by that expression is that our children have impacted our lives so profoundly that we will never be the same. we will never live life the way that we did prior to them. We cannot, in fact, even contemplate life without our children being a vital part of that life. Their lives are inseparably bound to ours, and so in that sense, we cannot remember life without them. Well, here, Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he says, remember your life without Christ. Now, this was a difficult task because of what Christ meant to them, because of the fact that before Christ, these people were dead spiritually, because in Christ, someone becomes a new person and their lives are forever changed. They can never be the same. But Paul says, think about it anyway. Realize what it means to be without Christ. Recall not so much the events and the feelings and the circumstances prior to your conversion, but rather think deeply about your former status before God and what a desperate plight you were in. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that same call goes out to you this morning. Remember, or rather realize, think upon what life is like and was like without your Savior. Now, some of you, perhaps especially some of you young people, you may never have known a day when you didn't love Jesus. And you may never have known a day where you didn't know that Jesus loved you. And that is a blessing. Cherish that blessing. But you too, young people, even if you're in that situation, that blessed situation, you also must think about what life is like outside of Christ, so that you'll be able to realize how blessed you are in Christ. Now, some of you this morning can recall vividly what life was like without Christ, and it makes you shudder. You don't want to remember some of the events and circumstances prior to your conversion, and you don't think like that anymore. You're a new person. But it's important to remember and to realize what you were and where you were headed before Christ grabbed a hold of your life. Now, it doesn't mean that you are to dwell morbidly on details of sin in your past, not at all. But rather, remember, realize your spiritual status and what it was as God describes it. You were dead. You were without hope. You were without God. Remember so that you are not tempted to wander that way again. And remember so that you will rejoice in what you do have in Christ. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, remember. And the tense of the verb could be translated this way, keep on remembering. This contemplation, brothers and sisters, of life outside of Christ is a crucial exercise for us, so that we may realize again the blessing of being in Christ, and so that we can then grow in that relationship to Him. Now, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, you haven't trusted in Him to save you from your sin, you may not think of yourself this morning as in conscious defiance of God. You may not even think of yourself in the category of sinner. But if by God's grace you take an honest look at your heart, you will, just like the rest of us, see pride, selfishness, anger without a cause, the very things which God opposes. And if you have not repented of these things, if you have not come to God in prayer to confess those sins and to trust that Jesus died for you to pay the penalty for your sins and that He is risen again and that He is Lord, then you are still in the condition that Paul describes here. And friends, it is a miserable, miserable condition. Look again, please, with me at verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, Paul gives us a series of descriptions there, and none of them are good. None of them bespeak a good condition, and we'll take the last one first. And Paul says that you are without, or were without, God. The term, again, is without God. It's one word in the Greek, and not coincidentally, it sounds very much like our word, atheist. Now, in our current thinking, we typically think of an atheist as someone who claims not to believe in God, someone who says there is no God. And we don't have time in the sermon for a full-out critique of atheism, but suffice it to say for now that the Bible proclaims that kind of thinking as the outflow of foolishness. The fool, Psalm 14 says, has said in his heart, there is no God. And so read Psalm 14 on your own time and meditate on that. But the Ephesians, in being called atheists, were probably not people who denied the existence of any God. They were more likely theists, believing in some kind of God or another, or perhaps many gods. They were probably worshippers of various gods. The god Artemis, for instance, is mentioned in Acts 19 in conjunction with Ephesus. But though these Gentiles may at one time have worshipped other gods, they were at that time, Paul says, without the true God. And thus, Paul refers to them in their former manner of life as atheists. For Paul, someone who does not worship the true God is an atheist. Now, this is instructive for us. Because, friends, it does not matter what kind of atheism one practices, whether it's pagan and animistic, whether it's the stereotypical image of the savage worshiping a wooden idol and dancing before it, or whether it's someone who dresses in a three-piece suit and fancies himself intellectually or scientifically sophisticated because he doesn't believe in any kind of God. Whatever the flavor of one's atheism, all of it boils down to one irreducible, literally damning fact. The atheist is without the true God. All forms of atheism, of being without God, all the various manifestations of spiritual death, whether it's found in a pagan temple in Greece or on a high-rise in New York City, all forms of atheism are delusional and damning. To be without the true God, Paul writes, is to be without hope. To not have hope and to be without God in the world. Now, that phrasing evokes a sense of sadness, and indeed, it is pitiable to be estranged from one's Creator, to be at enmity, in other words, in hostility with the one whose image you bear. And as we saw a few weeks ago in the sermon on the opening verses of this chapter, mankind, in and of ourselves, we delight in that estrangement. In and of ourselves, we do not want to come to the true God. To be outside of Christ is to be dead, and in and of ourselves, we love that death. We wallow in it. Our catechism calls this state of being one of sin and misery. And Paul here in our passage calls these Gentile converts to contemplate that misery, that hopelessness, that wretched condition of being, in the truest sense of the word, an atheist. Now notice in our text, Paul gets even more specific about what it means to be without God. Again, no matter what form it may take, he defines it as being without the one true God. And he further specifies that the one true God is the God of Israel. And come to point number two in your outline, the priority of Israel. And again, I invite your attention to verse 12. That at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And then he goes on, without hope and without God. Paul reminds his Gentile readers here that the God of heaven and earth, the God of all the nations, has a particular history with a particular nation. This history serves to set him apart from all false gods, from everything and everyone worshipped by anyone at any time or any place. Historically, there was a certain priority to Israel over and against all other nations, as I've mentioned before. And that wasn't because of what Israel was in and of itself, that somehow they were more worthy of God's mercy or grace. Not at all. In fact, God reminds them of that fact several times throughout the Old Testament. But their priority status, as it were, lay in the fact, and only in the fact, that God chose them for his own purposes and he did so to reveal to and through them his word, his promises, and ultimately his son. And so for thousands of years, the road to heaven went through Israel. It was only through the Hebrew scriptures that one could come to know the word of God. Only through the covenants given to the Hebrew people that one could know the promises of God. Only through the history of the Hebrew people that one could learn of God's mighty works of deliverance and salvation. And only in the Hebrew genealogies that one could find the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Lion of the Hebrew tribe of Judah. And so Paul draws the attention of these New Testament Gentiles to the issues and the incidents of Old Testament Israel. And he tells them in verse 13 that the blood of Christ has brought them near, has connected them to the covenants and the commonwealth of Israel. And further, if these Gentiles had not been connected to, or as Paul says in Romans, engrafted into Israel, they would not only have been strangers to a particular political entity, but they would have been strangers to God himself, and therefore to salvation. In fact, that term used in verse 12, notice Paul refers to Jesus simply as Christ. That term Christ is a Greek version of the Hebrew term for Messiah, Anointed One. And Paul uses that term very specifically and in a very limited way in verse 12. Elsewhere he says Christ Jesus, but here specifically he says Christ to remind us of the fact that the Messiah is a Hebrew concept and would in fact himself be an Israelite. And so Ephesian Gentiles, American Gentiles, whatever our nationality, Paul proclaims that we must come to know the Israelite Messiah, the King of Nations who came to us through the nation of Israel. Indeed, when we join the first part of chapter 2 with what we have here, Paul tells us that to be disconnected from Israel is to be dead in sin. And thus, we see that this pattern bears out in the New Testament. We see in the New Testament an emphasis on the priority of Israel when it comes to the salvation that would be proclaimed to all mankind, including the Ephesian Gentiles. Listen to these several passages in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or the Gentile. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has gathered his 12 disciples to himself, and as the gospel was in the early stages of advancing into the world, Jesus says this. In Matthew 10, 5 and 6, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And then Acts chapter 1, our resurrected Lord declares to his disciples just before he ascends to heaven, he says this, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the end of the earth." And so here in Ephesians 2, Paul is, in a sense, lovingly putting these Gentile converts in their place. Now, not at all as a rebuke, but as a reminder of what it was to be without Christ, to be without the Messiah, and a reminder of what it meant now to be in union with that Messiah, to be connected to that commonwealth, and to be heirs of the promises of those covenants. And so when it came to the gospel and to the Savior himself, there was indeed a priority given to Israel. How tragic, then, that many Israelites did then what so many Israelites do today. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They did not trust him, but rather they and other unbelievers with them crucified him. This is the reason for Paul's heartbreak as he expresses it in Romans 9. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 9 for a moment. There's an important connection here to our passage in Ephesians. Romans chapter 9. You'll be turning back in your Bibles to the left. Romans 9. I only mention you're turning left because I started to turn right. Romans 9, verses 1 through 8. There's a lot in here, but listen, if you will, for the connections to our passage in Ephesians 2. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Again, there's a lot in there, but for our purposes this morning, did you notice the connections to our passage in Ephesians 2? In Romans 9, Paul writes that Israel had all the advantages. The nation had the covenants, they had the promises, and they had from their own genetics the Messiah himself. And yet, the majority of Paul's fellow countrymen, according to the flesh, rejected their Lord. Rejected their Messiah when he was literally staring them in the face. They denied, in short, that Jesus was the Christ. But Paul writes in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then he gives us what seems to be a rather enigmatic phrase or expression. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what does that mean? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, turn back now, please, to Ephesians 2. Went the wrong way again. Ephesians 2. Looking now specifically at verse 11. And by the way, we're on the third point in your outline, the true Israel. Notice verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. And so Paul sets up here a difference between Jews in general, like him, who believed in Christ, and those who are referred to in a derogatory way, at least as Paul uses it, as the circumcision, those who refer to themselves as the circumcision. You see, national Israel did have a position of priority when it came to the gospel. It was a priority of chronology. It was a priority of historical precedent. But, contrary to much of the popular theology in our day among Christians, it was not a priority of permanence. In other words, God's plan for national Israel was never for the sake of the nation itself. God, yes, had worked through the nation, but the establishment of Israel as a permanent political entity was not God's chief end in using Israel as he did in the Old Testament. And thus, we need to be very wary of contemporary circles, which are in Christian circles crying for the rebuilding of the temple, of politicians who are scared to death, Christian politicians who are scared to death to ever disagree with Israel, no matter what they do. There is an almost superstitious devotion to the nation itself. That is not to say that we are to be inherently opposed to them, but it is to say that we are imbibing in those thoughts a certain misunderstanding, a deep misunderstanding of what God's own relationship to that nation actually is. Again, it was not, nor was it ever, God's chief end to establish the permanent geopolitical entity of Israel. What was God's agenda? What is God's agenda? Well, if you've been with us through these past many weeks of our series in Ephesians, you know, it's the church. God's agenda is and always has been the church. Christ is made Lord over all things. He is given as head over all things to the church. And the church consists of Jews and Gentiles. The church is the true Israel, the true people of God. Listen to the strength of language that Paul uses in Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16. And again, notice the connections to our passage. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, in other words, as many as are new creations in Christ, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. And that is why in our text, the Ephesians, these Gentiles, the Goyim who trusted in the Hebrew Messiah, that is why in verse 19, they are referred to now as fellow citizens. This is why Paul can say that these Gentiles and brothers and sisters in Christ, you Gentiles, why you are described as having been brought near to the covenants, the commonwealth of Israel, and to the Christ himself. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, it's not about genetics. It never was. And again, notice in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Here, Paul refers to a group of people called the circumcision. These were Israelites who derogatorily referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, those people, those outsiders. They are the ones, the circumcisions, that Paul combats in the book of Galatians. He calls them preachers of a false gospel because they insisted that Christians, even Gentile Christians, must bear the mark of circumcision in order to be saved. We'll look at that more next week, but for now, it's significant to note that these who called themselves the circumcision were unbelievers. They were Jewish unbelievers. He refers to these same people in Philippians 3 as dogs, workers of evil. And in an intentionally vivid and gross pun, he refers to them as the mutilation. Now, while Paul's heart was broken over his countrymen who had rejected Christ, his anger was aroused by those of his countrymen who claimed Christ, but who denied that the Gentiles had any legitimate share in Christ, and that if they were to have that share in Christ, that they had to be circumcised. They had to, at that point in history, for all intents and purposes, become Jewish. These false teachers had missed the entire point of circumcision in the Old Testament. This is why Paul writes in verse 11 that their circumcision was made in the flesh by hands. In other words, it was merely human. The ceremony in which they had placed all of their confidence for salvation was not supported in their lives by the spiritual reality that it represented. In the Old Testament era, circumcision was indeed the sign of belonging to God in a saving relationship. And it was more than just being Israelite. For Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4, it was a seal of the righteousness that comes through faith. However, that sign was not an end in itself. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses exhorts the Israelites to be circumcised in their hearts. In other words, to cut away the sin, the stubborn unbelief that characterized them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, we read, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." You see, God would do for the people what they were unwilling and unable to do for themselves. He would purify their hearts. He would cut away their sin. This was the spiritual reality behind the physical ceremony. And when Jesus came, the one who actually would do the cleansing, there was no longer a need for that particular ceremony. Paul writes in Colossians 2:11 and 12, "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, without human hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off of Christ, his death, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And so, brothers and sisters, I realize we've gone through some very heavy waters in just the last few minutes, and we've taken a surface glimpse at very deep issues, and a fuller explanation is beyond the scope of the sermon this morning. But in short, the Gentile Christians to whom Paul wrote, they knew firsthand the spiritual reality to which circumcision pointed. Whereas the Jews who boasted in their circumcision did not. Ironically, and this is the great theme of Romans 9 through 11, the Gentiles who had faith in Christ were brought near to the true Israel, whereas the Jews who lacked that trust in Christ alone for salvation were cast off from Israel, the church. This same language, made by hands, is used in reference to the temple in Mark 14 and the tabernacle in Hebrews 9. Now, both of these structures were man-made. They were made by human hands. Yes, God had ordered them and God had used them on a temporary basis. They were, for a time, the dwelling place of God among his people. But then, of course, God himself came in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus inaugurated an era in which there would never again be a need for a tabernacle or a temple. For now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we, the church, are the temple, the dwelling place of God. And now look with me, please, to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. And again, note the connection. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Believing Jews and believing Gentiles together comprise the true people of God, the true Israel. And this multi-ethnic constituency has always been the end that God had in mind, the objection toward which he worked in human history. Even in the Old Testament, there were provisions for those who were strangers, for those who were Gentile, for those who were the Goyim. There were provisions for them to be part of the covenant community of God. God never had it in for the Gentiles simply because they were Gentiles, but rather he worked through Israel primarily and invited, even through Israel, the Goyim, the foreign nations, to come to him. But that wouldn't happen on such an incredibly unprecedented scale until the New Testament era. And again, this was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Remember Zechariah 2:11, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they, the Goyim, shall become my people, and I will dwell in their midst." The heathen would be joined to the Lord and would be his people. Isaiah 57:19, "Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." Peter cites that promise in his sermon on the day of Pentecost and says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And now look again at verses 12 and 13. Let's just look at verse 13. "But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Brothers and sisters, the church has always been, and it continues to be, God's focus. The church, a new humanity composed of Jews and Gentiles. No room for racism or bigotry there. The church, with roots in national Israel, This humanity has grown throughout history. Its growth is chronicled in the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. In the process, the church has undergone refinement. It has undergone cleansing. And to use Paul's metaphor from Romans 11, unbelieving native branches have been cut off, and wild branches, the Gentiles, have been grafted in. But it is one organism, one body, as Paul proclaims with joy in this passage. And again, brothers and sisters, as I've frequently reminded you in the series and even before the sermon this morning, you here this morning are living demonstrations of the fact that Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is continuing to build his church by calling Gentiles to himself. You, as much as the Ephesians of that day, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God. You are the recipients and the fulfillments of the covenants of promise. You are members of the Israel of God. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to God, you are strangers no more. You see, this is the great danger. This is the great error of the theology called dispensationalism, which is so popular in our day. It teaches that the nation of Israel, the geopolitical entity of Israel, is God's focus, not the church. It teaches that the temple will one day be rebuilt and that an essentially Jewish theocracy will be reestablished over all the world. It teaches that, and these are their words, it teaches that the church is a parenthesis in God's plan. Think of that. The church, for which our Lord gave his blood and his life, how can that be described as parenthetical to God's ultimate plan? The thought is theologically ghastly, and yet it's popular in contemporary American Christianity, even by some who claim to be Reformed in their preaching. Brothers and sisters, the church is not a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel. The church is God's plan for Israel. The people of God are undivided. Christ is undivided, and as we'll see this in the section next week, the people of God are undivided. Our Lord is not divided, and therefore neither is his church nor the salvation that defines her. Now, as we do finally draw our way down to a close, some of this last point, some of point number three, may have been difficult to follow, especially as we go through these heavy concepts and just glance on them from one concept to another. We covered in brief detail what has been the subject of volumes of theological literature. But friends, here is a very practical application of what Paul writes in our passage. Remember CJ's speech that I alluded to in the introduction. How his goal was for his Old Testament students to look back upon the Old Testament as their heritage. Well, brothers and sisters, that applies to you. Think of it. When you read of David and of Moses and of Abraham and of even the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, you are not just reading morality tales and interesting folklore. You are reading about your family. Now, young people, do you enjoy hearing stories from your grandparents about what life was like when they grew up? And do you enjoy hearing stories about your grandparents' grandparents and where you came from and maybe what country your ancestors were from or whatever it may be? It's fun and it's interesting to take a look at our family's past and to see what life was like back then and to see where we came from. But when you read the Old Testament, you are reading about your church family, the family to whom you are united by the blood of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. As with all family histories, the details are sometimes unpleasant, and at other times they are wonderful. But they are there to remind us of who we are and to give us guidance as to who we are to become as we grow in that same faith which our family has passed down from the earliest days of humanity. That's, after all, the great point of Hebrews 11 and 12. Hebrews 11 chronicles many members of our family, including the Gentile Rahab. You can refer brothers and sisters to people like Moses and David as your older brothers. And the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that we are meant to follow the lead of these elder brothers and sisters and run the race of faith with perseverance, throwing off the sin which so easily entangles us and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who is your Savior and your eldest brother in the family of God. As we do finally draw to a close, if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you are an atheist, as Paul describes it in the truest sense of the word, in his catch-all wording, realize, dear friend, what you are without. And realize more pressingly whom you are without. And come to him. Come to Christ. Believe that he is risen from the dead and that he is Lord, that on the cross he took the penalty for your sins, and that without him you will perish in those sins. And if you come to Christ, you will join the family of God, the family that stretches back to the earliest days of humanity. You will have new brothers and sisters who will love you and who will care for you. And most significantly, you will have an eldest brother who gave himself for you and whom you will greet with joy when the race of this life is over. For those of you this morning who do know Christ, people of God, know who you are. Remember, realize what it is to be without Christ, and then rejoice in being brought near to Christ and to each other as the historic people of the one true living God. And so persevere in that faith which has been entrusted to you, knowing both historically and ultimately from whom you've received it, and knowing with joy in the depths of your being the one to whom that faith directs you. Let's pray.